Mark 6, verse 45. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored at the shore. And when they had got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. This is God's word. You may be seated.
The Saturday morning after the first week of school, my junior year of high school, the girl I had been dating for 9 months broke up with me. This was a crushing blow in my 16-year-old mind. I worked at the local ice hockey rink in the pro shop, and I was scheduled to work that day from about 11 in the morning until 11 at night, the closing shift. And so I went to work that day, and I told my manager what had happened to me. And his sage advice was that I put on a strong face and not let her or anyone else know that I was actually hurt by this. That seemed like a good piece of advice to a heartbroken 16-year-old. So I told him that, in fact, her and I had both been invited to this birthday party that was going to be going on that night. And he said, "Oh, you should totally go. You should go and show her that you're not hurt by this." In other words, his advice was, harden your heart. Go and show her that you are strong. So I went to this party. I worked through dinner time, and then he let me off for a couple of hours to go to the party. So I went to the party, and when I arrived, everyone there gave me the obligatory pat on the back or the hug, you know, like someone had died kind of a thing. And I spotted her out in the backyard with some of our friends, and so I thought to myself, I'm going to put this advice into action. I'm going to walk out there confidently and show her that I'm unaffected by this. So I walked outside and greeted her, gave her the side hug, and talked to our friends for a minute, exchanged some pleasantries, and just when I thought, okay, this might start getting awkward, I said, "Hey, I'm going to go inside and get something to eat," so I could excuse myself easily. So I began walking back to the house, and I'm thinking in my mind, did that go well? Did that not go well? And suddenly, there is this bright flash of light. I see red. There is pain in my face. I had walked straight into the glass door, the one that I had used moments before to walk out into the backyard. That's not the worst of it. I ran into it with such force that my large nose started bleeding profusely everywhere. Epic fail. I guess I will go back to work now. So that was my big experience there. Now you see, my hard heart had allowed me to miss the obvious. It had allowed me to miss the fact that the very door that I had used only moments before was still in fact there when I was ready to go back into the house. I had missed that because I was so focused on not showing the pain that I was in because of my hardened heart. Well, in Mark chapter 6, where we are tonight, we're going to learn that a hard heart often leads us to miss the obvious. This is what happens with Jesus and the disciples. The disciples miss the obvious fact that he is the Son of God, he is the Messiah, because their hearts were hard. See, he had shown them very clearly by feeding 5,000 men, by walking on the water, by doing many other miracles that he was the Son of God, the Messiah. But their hardened hearts caused them to miss the obvious. And that happens to us as well. When our hearts are hardened by sin, especially unbelief, we miss the obvious. So let's take a look at Mark 6:45 as we begin. Mark writes, "Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. Now you'll notice that Mark begins this section, as he does so often, with the word immediately. Mark is highlighting that right after Jesus had fed the 5,000 men, this large crowd, he sent the disciples away into this boat and he dismissed the crowd. So the obvious question is, what's the big hurry? Why is he acting so quickly? Why is this such a big deal? We already know that it was late in the day. This doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. Well, this is where the other gospel writers are very helpful to us. A lot of the accounts in the gospels are corroborated by other writers as well, because they observed these same things happen. And the apostle John also wrote about this instance in his gospel. And what we find in John 6 verses 14 and 15 is this. We'll put this on the screen for you. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now that certainly explains why Jesus did what he did, doesn't it? See, the crowd saw the miracle that Jesus had performed, and they recognized that he was the prophet, the promised Messiah. They had been waiting all of these years for a prophet like Moses to be raised up by God, who would deliver them from their sins once and for all, who would deliver them from oppression, who would set up the kingdom of God. They were waiting for that Messiah, and they thought that he was him. But see, the crowd wanted to start a revolution. They wanted Jesus to come in here and start a very different revolution than the kind that he actually came to start. See, many had their hearts set on an earthly kingdom. An earthly kingdom where Rome would be overthrown, where they would no longer be under the yoke of these oppressive earthly rulers, but rather Israel would be restored to the place of prominence that it once enjoyed. But of course, that's not at all what Jesus came to do at this time. He didn't come to set up an earthly kingdom. He came to set up the kingdom of God. And that kingdom is not established by force. It's not established by military. It's not established by politics. It's established by the person and work of Jesus, and then the work of the Holy Spirit through the church. That's what sets up the kingdom of God. That's how it's established, not with military or political power. So Jesus quickly sends the disciples away and he dismisses the crowd so that they don't attempt to make him king by force. And what does Jesus do immediately after this happens? Look at verse 46. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. See, we don't know what Jesus prayed here, but we do know what the Bible says about Jesus. And it says that he was tempted in every way and yet was without sin. Again, if we look at the accounts of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, so much of Satan's temptations focused on getting Jesus to become the king that he was, but not in the Father's way and not in the Father's time. Satan wanted Jesus to become the king that he was going to become, just in a different way than God the Father had planned and in a different time. That's what so many of those temptations focused on. Friends, these were real temptations. Jesus' temptations were real because he was fully man as well as fully God. And he was really tempted in this way. And so it wouldn't surprise me at all if he went on the mountain to pray after he dismissed the disciples, after he dismissed the crowd, to ask the Father to help him to remain focused on the mission that God had given to him. He hadn't come to set up an earthly kingdom. He had come to suffer and to die, to rise again on behalf of the people that he came to save. That's why Jesus had come. So we see Jesus' perfection and holiness in this. Isn't it true that we often fail to wait for the Father's timing? Isn't it true that we often take matters into our own hands and try to do them in our way rather than doing them in the way that God has prescribed? But friends, Jesus never did this. He never failed. He always succeeded on our behalf. He always did exactly what the Father wanted him to do. And he always did it in the Father's perfect timing. See, God is responsible to establish his kingdom, and he'll do it in his way and his time. We read in the scripture, and we sang just a few minutes ago, "Your kingdom come, let your kingdom come, let your will be done." Now, most of us would say that's what we want. We want God's kingdom to come. We want His will to be done. But when we look at our lives, if we're really honest, many of us are working hard to establish our own kingdoms, aren't we? With our lives, we're not really working and praying to establish God's kingdom. We're really working and praying to establish our own little kingdoms. Our sinful hearts lead us to establish our own kingdoms rather than God's. And I think we see this in the ways that we react. How crushed, how disappointed we are when something at work doesn't go the way that we wanted it to. Don't get that raise or that promotion that we've been hoping for. Something doesn't go right at school. The organization that we're a part of doesn't recognize us and our leadership abilities. We don't get the grade we thought we deserved. We see it in our home lives. We get so frustrated that we're not able to do what we want to do. And so much of this comes back to the fact that we're working hard, we're praying even, to establish our own kingdoms, not the kingdom of God. But Jesus came to establish the kingdom of God in the Father's way, in the Father's time. He succeeded every time where we fail. And so I encourage you tonight to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you where you're working to establish your own kingdom rather than the kingdom of God. Because this is what Jesus came to do. That's why he dismissed the crowd. That's why he dismissed the disciples. Because friends, if we're hoping and working for our own kingdoms, then our hearts are hardened in some measure to the things of God. And when our hearts are hardened, we miss the obvious. Let's look now at verse 47. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. Mark takes great care in these verses to emphasize that the boat was out on the sea, and that Jesus was still on the land. In other words, Jesus is not with the disciples. That's what Mark is trying to get us to see here. Now, it seems that Jesus could actually see the boat from this high vantage point that he was on where he went to go pray. He says that he could see that they were struggling, the wind was against them. Maybe this was a vision that God the Father gave to him as he prayed and he could see clearly. Either way, he sees clearly that the disciples are struggling against this wind. So around the fourth watch of the night, which is roughly 3 to 6 o'clock in the morning, Jesus comes to them walking on the sea. He's not walking beside the sea. He's not walking in shallow water. This is a miracle. He's walking on the sea, and not just a calm sea. He's walking on the water that is churning and breaking all around him in the midst of this terrible storm that had descended on the disciples and on the sea. Now look at what verse 48 says. He meant to pass by them. Now, Mark doesn't mean that Jesus meant to pass by them kind of in stealth. He's trying to slip by them walking on the water. They would miss that. Rather, he meant to pass by them. In other words, he meant to walk by them so that they would see him. See, Jesus doesn't do anything arbitrarily. He doesn't just do miracles for fun. He's looking to some way to entertain himself, making waffles and doing, you know, he's not doing that stuff. Anytime that Jesus is doing something, anytime he's performing a miracle, it's for a purpose. And every miracle that's performed in the Scriptures is designed to teach us the truth about who he is and who God the Father is. So that's what he's doing here. He meant to pass by them. He wanted them to observe that he was walking on the water. This was yet another incident where he's saying to them, I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah that you need. Trust in me. Hope in me. But that's not what happens here. Look at verse 49. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. So when they see Jesus, their immediate conclusion is that it had to be a ghost. So they go to screaming. What else do you do when you see a ghost? You start screaming, I'm sure. That's what they do. It's interesting to consider what this reveals, isn't it? What this reveals about the disciples. It had to be a ghost, right? Because who else could it have been? There's no other options in their mind. It had to be a ghost. No mere human can walk on water. But that's just the point, isn't it? Jesus is no mere human. He is fully human, just as fully human as you and I are. But he was also fully divine, the Son of God. And because he was the fully divine Son of God, Jesus could do things like walk on water. Now, the disciples should have known this, but their hardened hearts prevented them from seeing what was obvious. Look at verse 50, the second half. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Jesus immediately, Mark says this again, Jesus immediately speaks to them, and he comforts them. He reveals himself as their rabbi and their friend. He shows compassion to them, going out to them on the water in the midst of this terrible storm where they're making difficult headway. He goes to them, he reveals himself to them, he calms the sea around them, he loves them. He gets in the boat with them, the winds cease, and look at what Mark writes. They were utterly astounded. Why? There's so many things that Mark could have written right here. They're utterly astounded because who walks on the water? Because who does this sort of thing? They were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, for their hearts were hardened. Didn't understand about the loaves. Well, he's deliberately tying this miracle, what's happening here, with the passage that we covered a couple weeks ago, where Jesus feeds the 5,000. He says that the disciples didn't understand that at all, but their hearts were hardened. See, it should have been completely obvious that Jesus was not merely a good teacher, that he wasn't merely a man of high moral character, but rather that Jesus was the Son of God, the promised Messiah. They didn't get it because they didn't understand. Their hearts were hardened, and their hard hearts prevented them from seeing the obvious. Any person who can heal the sick and cast out demons, who can raise the dead to life, who can tell a paralyzed man to stand up and walk, who can forgive sins, who can calm a storm, who can feed 5,000, who can walk on water, any man who can do these things is clearly God. Now, certainly, there may have been magicians who could have replicated some of these things. We went through Exodus about a year and a half ago, and we encountered this passage where Moses and the magicians are going back and forth. God gives Moses these miracles to perform, and the magicians actually replicate several of the things that Moses does. But all of these things? Would there be any human, any magician that could do all of these things? Was there anyone else who was claiming to be the Son of Man, a messianic title? Was there anyone else who was claiming to forgive sins and then performing miracles to show that he had the authority to do that? No. Only this man, only this Jesus. But they missed it. Their hard hearts caused them to miss the obvious truth. See, Jesus didn't feed 5,000 people to demonstrate that he was a neat guy or to demonstrate that he was a compassionate man who wanted to feed the hungry. The point was to prove that he was the promised Messiah, the Son of God who was the bread of life. Because as John's gospel is going to report, everyone who ate that bread was going to be hungry just a short time later. What they really needed, John says that Jesus said, was him. They needed the bread of life. They needed to feed on Christ through faith, because he's the only thing that's going to satisfy them eternally. It's a beautiful picture of how we go to both good things and bad things, hoping that they're going to satisfy us, hoping that they're going to make a difference, hoping that they're going to give us purpose and meaning that we're looking for. But Jesus says no. Whether you're turning to good things or bad things for all of those kinds of things, for purpose and meaning and everything else, I am the bread of life. You've got to feed on me through faith. That's the point of him feeding the 5,000. But the disciples didn't get that. And so when Jesus came walking on the water, they concluded that it had to have been a ghost, because surely it couldn't have been their rabbi. Friends, the hardness of our own hearts blinds us to the truth of God and His Word as well. And I don't want us to read this passage tonight and come away thinking, you know, those faithless disciples, they're always doing this kind of stuff. They just have the unfortunate situation that everything that they do and thought is recorded forever in history. Can you imagine? I can't even imagine if one of you were to follow me around for a week where you could see how many faithless acts there are in my life. It's not just the disciples. It's all of us. And so some of you, hardness of heart is keeping you from seeing who Jesus really is, the Son of God and the Savior that you need. Perhaps you've gone your entire life with great respect for Jesus. You've respected him as a teacher. You've respected his morality. You've respected his integrity. You've respected him as a person. But you've never recognized that he wasn't claiming to be those things. He was claiming to be the Son of God, the Messiah that you need. His message to you is that you can't clean yourself up. You can't do enough religious activity. You can't do enough good to outweigh your bad. You need a Savior. You need the bread of life. You need Jesus. Because only He lived the life of obedience that we were supposed to live, but don't. Only He offered Himself as a sinless sacrifice on the cross in our place. Only He rose from the dead on the third day, victorious over sin and its consequence, death. He's the Savior that we need. But friends, for some of you in the room tonight, hardness of heart is preventing you from seeing that reality, seeing that truth. And you're going on believing the lie, believing the myth that you can save yourself through your own efforts. Only Jesus can save you. God's love, His mercy, His grace, they aren't earned. They're given as a gift to us. And that gift is received through repentance and faith. That's the good news of the gospel, that God's grace is offered to sinners like us for free through faith. But others in the room have received Jesus through repentance and faith. And yet, hardness of heart is leading us to react just like the disciples. We're missing the obvious because of our hardness of heart. And you might say, wait a minute, Alan, I am a believer. I have received Jesus through repentance and faith. Are you telling me I can have a hard heart too? Yes, certainly. I know that from both what the Scripture teaches and my own experience as a Christian. Put up a scripture for you on the screen. It's Proverbs 28:14. Look at what this verse says. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Look at what the verse says. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Not the unbeliever who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. And then look at this from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. He writes, take care, brothers. Who is he writing to? He's writing to Christians. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. See, friends, sin is deceitful, and it leads us to harden our hearts. The sin of unbelief in particular leads us to harden our hearts toward God. And when our hearts are hard, we miss the obvious. I'll give you just an example in my life. We've been going through this season now of building this new facility, raising funds for it. And it's been the main thing that we've thought about and prayed about and worked toward as a church for some time. And so what happens in a given week sometimes is that disappointing news comes in, or news that's not what we hoped for, that this part of the project is going to cost a little more than we'd hoped, or going to take a little longer than we hoped, or that we're not going to be able to have exactly what we thought we would have. And my reaction often is, how are we going to do this? Where are we going to get the money from? How are we going to have enough time? Is this going to work? Is that a ghost over there? Ah! You know? And so I tend to flip out at those things. And what does that reveal about the state of my heart? It shows that in those moments, I have a heart of unbelief. I shouldn't, but I do. In those moments, I'm not believing both the Scripture and my experience. I'm not believing what the Scripture says about our faithful God who always provides, always cares for us, and promises to build up His church. Not necessarily New Life Baptist Church, not certainly necessarily our facility that we're working on, but the church, generally, the church is going to prevail. He has always been faithful to me, to my family, to you, the church. He's never left us. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. But in those moments, I'm struggling with unbelief, and my heart is hard towards God. I don't remember the truth of those promises or even of my own experience. And my hard heart has blinded me to the obvious, that God is my provider, He's our provider, and that we can trust Him. See, the disciples had no reason to doubt that Jesus is the Son of God, that He loved them, that He cared for them, but they did. Time and time again, they doubted Jesus, just like us, just like we do regularly. And we have no reason to doubt that Jesus is the Son of God either. Because friends, even more than what the disciples knew, we know that Jesus did rise from the dead, that He was crucified, that He died, that He was buried, and that He rose. And the Scripture says to us, if God has not withheld His Son, will He not graciously, along with Him, give us all things? So when we're tempted to doubt, as we all are often, we've got to remember that this God who promises to care for us is the God who demonstrated His care for us by sending His Son to take care of our greatest problem, our sin against Him. He did that, and so we can trust Him. We have no reason to doubt Him. And the disciples didn't either, but they did. They missed the obvious. Now, this passage ends with this great irony. Even though Jesus' disciples missed the obvious, the crowd didn't. Look at the final four verses with me. I said final four. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized Him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard He was. Wherever He came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored Him that they might touch even the fringe of His garment. And as many as touched it were made well. As soon as Jesus and His disciples got out of the boat, they immediately recognized Him. The whole region gathered up all the sick. They began to run to Him. People began to come and to try to touch the fringe, the edge of His garment. Now, does that sound familiar? If you've been following along with us in the series in the book of Mark, it should. Earlier in chapter 2, this is just what these four men do that bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus. They bring him to Jesus, and what does Jesus say? Son, your sins are forgiven you. And then the man stands up and walks. His faith is in Jesus. They brought the sick to Him. They brought this paralyzed man to Him. And Jesus healed him and forgave his sin. And then later on in the Gospel of Mark, we read, there was a woman that was subject to bleeding for 12 years. And what did she think to herself? If I can only touch the hem of His garment, I'll be made well. And when she does, Jesus calls her out and has her come forward so that she can confess her faith. And Jesus says to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. See, in both the case of the men with the paralyzed friend and this woman subject to bleeding, their faith was in Jesus. So I don't think that we should conclude that The majority of people in this crowd were just coming to see a show, were just coming to get their needs met. It seems that Mark is trying to draw our attention back to others who have come to Jesus in these same ways and is saying, look, these people came with faith. They came with faith. Their sins were forgiven. They were healed. Their hearts weren't hard like the disciples' hearts were hard. They didn't miss the obvious that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, of course, the crowds, not necessarily this crowd, but the crowds generally, just a short time later, are going to be the same ones that are calling for Jesus to be crucified, asking for him to be executed like a criminal. And that's where I want to bring us back as we close tonight to the passage we looked at before in Hebrews 3, but I also want to add verse 14. So we'll look at 12 through 14. We'll put this on the screen. It says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now listen to this. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. See, the Bible would tell us several things about salvation. It tells us that it's from start to finish the work of God. He calls unregenerate, wicked sinners to himself while they're still his enemies. He brings them to repentance and faith. And Jesus says that he who stands firm to the end will be saved. This passage says if we hold our original confidence firm to the end, then we've come to share in Christ. Well, friends, the good news is that John chapter 10 says that Jesus and his Father are one, and that he holds us in his hand, that he and the Father are one, and that they will never let us go. Even when we're faithless, even when we doubt, even when we'd like to let go sometimes, Jesus and his Father, they will never let us go. The scripture says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. I want you to be challenged tonight by looking at how the disciples missed the obvious. And I want you to take this warning from scripture that none of us be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, that we don't allow unbelief to take root in our lives. But friends, I also want you to walk away tonight encouraged that the God who calls us to himself, who saves us through the work of his Son, holds on to us and never lets us go. The God who authors our salvation and initiates our salvation also perfects our salvation. And he gives us faith to endure, to persevere to the end. And so, friends, I would encourage you to ask some hard questions tonight. Consider whether or not your heart is hard and that you're missing the obvious, either as someone who needs to come to faith in Christ or as someone who has already come to faith in Christ but is living like an unbeliever in some ways. May God help us hold our original confidence firm to the end. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks for speaking both challenging and encouraging words to us tonight through your scripture. We confess our sin to you, that we are an unbelieving, a faithless people much of the time. That we may never say things that are faithless, though I'm sure we do a lot of the time. We do things, we think things, at least, that are faithless. And so, Lord, I pray that our lives would be marked by faith because we have a God who has proven himself in every way through the person and work of Jesus. We have every reason to trust in him. And so I pray that we would. I pray that we would trust him at work. I pray that we would trust him at home. I pray that we would trust him in the classroom. I pray that we, that our church would be known as a people of faith. Not as a people who gather on Sundays for a meeting and gather at a few other times throughout the week, but who live lives like unbelievers. But rather that we would be known as a people of great faith and a great God. And we pray all of this, Lord, so that your name would be magnified in our community, so that more people would come to know you and trust you and believe in you. In Christ's name, amen.